details of this day and we bring it to you. We pray for the time spent in the homes this morning and for those who are working in outreach in any form. Pray for those who have been before you in prayer and meditation today. For those who spent time with you, Lord Jesus, to learn more about you and grow closer to you. For all that's been done this day to your honor and your glory, we pray your blessing on it. We remember our loved ones before you at this time too. Lord, some of us have loved ones who don't know you, and we earnestly pray to you for them. We pray that they may have opportunities of hearing the word of God, which will present them with an opportunity of coming to know you. We pray for loved ones who are lost. Lord, it's a terrifying thought. People that we love will never see again. Lord, we pray for them earnestly that you'd work in their hearts. And now as we turn again to your word, look into this marvelous, wondrous book of Psalms, learning again how to live in the world of not want. Lord, help us and guide us. Take the word which is in the written word of God and may it come alive in our hearts. Lord, may we hear truth which will be beneficial in helping us to cope with life. And we ask this prayer expecting nothing but blessing, for we ask it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Good. Just about to sneeze. No, I'm not. Yes, I am. Would you look please with me in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel and find a verse which you didn't know was there? Or possibly you did. But I find a lot of people don't realize it's there. Let's read from verse 36. This is such a thrilling part. Here you have a whole bunch of disciples in the upper room. Luke 24, verse 36. A bunch of disciples, not knowing whether they're coming or going. Somebody comes along and tells them they've seen the Lord Jesus. And then, verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they'd seen a spirit. He said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you any meat, any food? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. That struck me tonight as in quite a new way. Here's the Lord in his risen resurrection body, and you'll have a body like that. We will have a body like unto his resurrection body, a body that can go through walls because of its different composition. But yet it's a body which can eat fish and honeycomb. Remarkable. Makes you wonder what the diet will be in heaven, or whether you will eat or what. But he ate fish and honeycomb before their eyes in this resurrection body. And he said unto them, here's the verse I want for you. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Notice the Lord says, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, that's the five books of Moses, and in all the prophets, and in the Psalms. The Lord Jesus said, you'll find me in the Psalms. It's a very exciting adventure when you read any of the Psalms to see if you can see references to the Lord Jesus. He said, you'll find me in the Psalms. And so we'll do just that again. We've looked at Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd. Look now with me in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And if I wanted to give a message to this talk tonight, I'd call it Looking at Life in Four Different Ways. Looking at Life in Four Different Ways. Because this is a psalm about looking at life. And you'll find the first two ways of looking at life, we all do, sad to say. The third way of looking, many Christians do. The last way of looking at life, only a few Christians do. And it's my prayer that you might join the number of people who look at life the fourth way. So, looking at the first way of looking at life, it's from verses 1 to 12, and I call this the distressed look. He looks around, and everything he sees gives him distress. It's the distressed look. Notice, as I read the words to you, the emphasis on the pronouns that are used here. So, reading. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is where you look around, and what you see in the world around you is the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. That's the first way everybody looks at life. And what you see around you, it's so unfair. You see criminals getting away with it. You see the increase of crime. I was speaking in Taiwan some years ago at a military and civil leaders conference. The other speaker was the chief of police of Taipei. And talking to him, he said he'd just come back from a tour around the world in all the big cities of the world, places like Los Angeles and New York and London and Paris, going to the chief police authorities and finding new ways of fighting crime. Were there any new ways of fighting crime? And he said, wherever I went in this world, the criminal is winning. The criminal is always winning. Then he said something which really got me by surprise. He said, you know, there's only one answer to the increase of crime. I said, what's that? Thinking he'd found some new way. He said, the second coming of Christ. And from the chief of police of a big city in Taiwan, I was really amazed. And that is true. The only answer to the crime and the disorder and the increase of violence is the second coming of Christ. And here it is, this first look. Now look with me in Job chapter 21. That's the book just before Psalms, of course. Job 21. And the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It was written long before Moses' day. Job is reckoned to be about the same time as Abraham. It's an old, old book. There's no mention of the Mosaic law or anything like that in the book of Job. But listen to Job speaking in chapter 21, verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and fails not, their cow calves and cast not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth. In a moment they go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? That's an amazing section. That's the oldest book in the Bible. And the people are saying just the same thing as the psalmist is saying in Psalm 73. And as we say today, England's just the same as America. The criminal seems to get away with it. I have police officer friends. In fact, my grandson's a police officer in England. And he says, you know, it's hardly worthwhile bringing a case against a criminal. You spend 2 weeks making a case against a criminal. You bring it before the judge and he throws it out. And all your work is wasted. And sometimes, he said, you get blamed for arresting this person and bringing him before the courts, where you have these leftist judges and people or superhumanists. Your country has them, Canada has them, Britain has them. And the criminal seems to get away with it. And that's what this man is saying here. He looks around the world around him, even in his day, like Job did in his day. And everywhere you look, you see crime does pay. People make fortunes. For every drug baron they capture, there are dozens who get away with it. Wealthy people making their money out of misery. Prostitution, all that business. It's everywhere. And it was just the same in Asaph's day in the Psalms here. This distressed look. And the trouble is, there are some people who kind of feed their minds on newspaper headlines and television stories. And if you do that, see, nothing, hardly anything ever good comes out of television or the newspaper. Good news is bad news as far as television and newspapers are concerned. Terrifying stories, murders, rape and all that makes good stories, makes good print. And a lot of people who feed their souls on that stuff. And I mentioned to you the other day about the increase of crime in Britain against old, defenseless people. As well as having baby bashing and wife bashing, you have old people who are literally, just for the sheer hell of it, just simply smashing people up. And so you get people are terrified. And a kind of conversation I'll meet in England is, do you hear what they did to the old lady down the road? They found her this morning, been lying in her room for 3 days, beaten up. And people are scared. And they look around. And they have every reason to be distressed. You'll notice in verse 9, there's a prophecy about television and radio. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Those dishes that you see now, and radio, television, is sent up to the heavens and comes down to the dishes. And what a wonderful description of radio, the walking tongue. The walking tongue. It walks through the earth. Every radio program is going through this room now. Every televisionist program is going through this room now. Thank God we spared it, but here's the thing here in verse 9, this prophecy about that. And all it does is cause distress to people. You find that there's more breakdowns. Hospitals for people who have nervous disorder are increasing. Tremendous increase in suicides. When I first came to the States, they used to publish the numbers of suicides. They don't know. There are too many. And the biggest increase is amongst high school kids. It was last year, there was a school in Fort Worth. One high school kid committed suicide. And by the end of the week, two other kids had committed suicide. It's uncontrollable. I know I'm overpainting the picture. I'm doing it deliberately. But that's what you see around you. And that's what the psalmist saw in his day. And that's why he has this distressed look. If you were to count up, you'd find 15 times it's they and them and they and they and they. And people talk like that. Do you hear what they did, what they said, these unknown people we call they and them? Well, here it is. This first way of looking at life. Totally negative, the distressed look. Now, the second look, way of looking at life is verse 13 to 17. Now, notice the change in the pronoun. In the first look, it's they and them. I call this second look the disappointed look. The disappointed look. Verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency, for all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. See the new pronoun? What's the new pronoun there? I. 11 times it's I and me. In the second look, his eyes are on himself. And all he sees disappoints him. And these are the two big ways that really get people down. You can get caught in the trap yourself. You look around you at the mess you see and you say, boy. And then you look at yourself. And if you're in the same negative frame of mind, you can find all the faults, it isn't fair, you know, things don't work out right, I've lost my friend, they won't speak to me, poor me. This poor me look. And it's so easy to go on a pathetic trip about yourself. I generally find that the first look of distress is for older people. And the second look, the disappointed look, is for often people of your age. You get disappointed repeatedly. You have great ideas when you're coming up to the end of Bible school and then they fall away and then your friends disappoint you. And then you have a love affair, it doesn't work out. And then you begin to look in at yourself and all you can see is failure. And that's, of course, when the suicide comes in. These kids who look around. Am I going to go on living in a world like that, getting worse and worse? And look at me, what's the good of living? I've got nothing to live for. And so they take the, quote, easy way out. Instead of which, of course, they go to the lost eternity. Well, that's the two ways of looking at life. Totally, completely negative. And yet, the usual way amongst many people. Looking around, distressed. Looking within, totally disappointed. Now, the next two looks are totally positive. And the third look I call the discerning look, D-I-S-C-E-R-N-I-N-G. Discerning means you can look through it, you can see through it. The discerning look. And this is the way most Christians are able to look at life. The discerning look. It begins in verse 17. And goes on to verse 22. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. This is all about the they and the them of the first look. All about the they and the them who are the wicked people. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. as a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my heart. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. The discerning look tells you this. God will take care of these people who are spoken of in the first look. These people who seem to get away with things. Nobody gets away with anything. God is going to take care of that. The discerning look. If I mention the word Nuremberg, any history students, and it rings a bell in your mind, Nuremberg? Yeah. What?
The Nuremberg trials were for Nazi criminals after the...
That's right. The Nuremberg trials of the Nazi criminals after World War II. They had judges from various countries, American judges were there. The Nuremberg trials. And this was... I was, of course, about at the time, and everybody was interested because all the Nazi criminals, except Hitler himself, he had committed suicide, were caught, and they were put in the dock, and miserable creatures they were, some of them, and they were tried, and all were condemned to death, most of them condemned to death, and were hanged. But one man was a man named Goering, that we call him Fatty Goering. He was the head of the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force. And he was a big, fat, boasting balloon of a man. And when he was tried, he laughed, and he just laughed at the judges and made fun of them. He was condemned to be hanged, and he just laughed at them. Because, I don't know how he did it, but he had hidden somewhere a tiny little container of powerful poison. And when the day came for him to be hanged, he just crushed it in his mouth, ate the poison, and he was dead in a matter of minutes. And he just laughed at them. He got away with it. Well, nobody gets away with anything. Because you find, if you search in your Bible, you find that there's a judgment coming. And Hitler and all these people will be up before an almighty God, and they're judged according to their works. And those men who were responsible for the brutalizing of Jewish people, they'll answer to God. And the person they answer to is Christ. It can make you almost tremble with amazement. The great white throne of judgment. You won't be there. This is for those who are not Christians. And on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the people who've never trusted Christ as the Savior are there for judgment. And people such as Hitler and Goering and those other men responsible for all, they'll all be there, coming up for judgment. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Okay, they do get away with it in this world, and they become rich on other people's misery, these drug barons. But he says, listen, the discerning look, nobody gets away with anything. God is in control. They may enjoy their riches that they've got for about, 10 years, 15 years? But then they have an eternity of punishment awaiting them. God is just. Nobody gets away with anything. Now, the discerning look is a positive look. That takes care of the first look, the distressed look. If you get worried about what you see round about you, and some people do, always remember, okay, that isn't your business. God will take care of all that. When you hear of people who do crimes and somehow they get away with it and they aren't punished, don't worry. God will take care of that. That's God's business. Nobody gets away with anything unless you come as a sinner and you repent before Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from how many sins? All sins. If Hitler... Amazing thought, if Hitler had come at the end of his life to Christ as a sinner and confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness, he would have been forgiven. He'd have been cleansed. He'd have gone to heaven when he died. Goering, all the others would. See, God loves the sinner, but he hates his sin. So the third look, the discerning look, takes care of the first look. But how about this second look, the disappointed look? How about me? How about you? Where you're not quite sure where you're going, what's going to happen? Will I get a job or won't I? What happened to my folks? And you could really get yourself into a real tiswas, as we say, wondering what's going to happen to yourself. If you just dwell on yourself and the disappointment you are to yourself. Everybody disappoints themselves. Everybody does. And we're conscious of that. And the devil would like you to think about that. And he can rub your nose in the dirt and he'll agree you're a failure and so on. You're useless. But the fourth look is the wonderful look. I call it the delighted look. This is where you get your eyes on Christ. We've just seen how the Lord Jesus said, you'll find me in the book of Psalms. And this is where you find him in the book of Psalms. The delighted look. Notice how it begins. Nevertheless, see, in spite of all this, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Here's a remarkable fact that the man who wrote this psalm, Asaph, he didn't know a thing about Jesus. Not a single thing. Nowhere in the Old Testament did they know about the name of Jesus. He knew nothing about the Lord Jesus, the cross, about forgiveness, about the risen Christ and all. He knew nothing about that. And yet he is writing words that didn't make sense to him, but make sense to us. Somewhere in one of the letters, I think it's Peter, says that the prophets of old, they wrote words and they didn't know what they meant. And they wrote words and they read the words they'd written and they tried to understand what they'd written. But they couldn't understand what they'd written because it wasn't for them. It was for us. Remarkable thought that. Now, this man, Asaph, when he would read these words, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Afterward, receive me to glory. There was no way he could experience that in his own heart. Because he hadn't got Christ. So you and I, who are Christians, and we've been sharing this week about the indwelling Christ, the one who never leaves us nor forsakes us. This is the section which is so beautiful for us. It just simply exalts the living Christ. See, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. The Lord Jesus said, lo, I am with you. When? Sunday mornings? No. Always. Well, if he's with me always, then I can say, I am continually with thee. And notice the next half of verse 23. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Now, you folks are in this room with me. Dave is with me, but he can't hold my right hand. And this good lady here, she can. You see, you're near, but you can't hold my right hand. This writer is saying, listen, the one who's near me, he holds my right hand. He holds my hand. Now, what we have to do is to realize that this is pre-incarnation teaching about Christ. This is true for us. Jesus is always with us, near enough to hold me by my right hand. That's a lovely thought, hold me by my right hand. I remember when my kids were little, and I was walking across the road with them and the traffic lights were there and the traffic was busy. I'd say to especially Malcolm, the one who's a missionary, he was always tough and running on his own way. I'd say, listen, son, you hold my hand tight and then you'll be safe when we cross the roads. And so this little one about 3 or 4 would hold my hand as if his whole life depended on it, you know, and we'd cross the road and he was hanging on to me, for his life depends on it. Well, it wasn't. You know that. I was hold of him. He thought he was hold of me, but I was hold of him. I wouldn't let him go. And it's the same here, thou hast holden me by my right hand. The Lord Jesus is more interested in you than you are in yourself. He's more interested in your joy and your happiness than you are. He's more interested in your success than you are. It's strange to think that. He knows the worst about you. He knows the worst about you. But he keeps on loving you just the same. He keeps on longing to help you, to guide you and direct you. See verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Notice that word, guide me with thy counsel. In the years I've been coming to the States since 59, I've noticed a breed of people growing up called counselors. In the old days, they didn't have counselors. People simply went to the pastor and spoke to him, or they just put up with it and got on with life. Nowadays, you have people who make a fortune. You simply run with your troubles and you tell them your troubles, and they stroke you the right way and take $50 off you, and it's as easy as that. And some people go to counselors so that he will agree with what they're saying, and then they go and do it. A lot of counselor seeking is to bolster up my own ideas. I know counselors are necessary when people are mentally ill, but I think there's an awful lot of wasted time running to people to get their opinion. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. See, I mentioned this the other day. If you will get into your devotions like I showed you, and you have questions that you need to ask the Lord, and you bring your needs to him. After all, it says his name shall be called what? His name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. He is the Counselor. And if you get into your Bible as I shared with you, the Bible will speak to you. He'll tell you. You'll be amazed how verses will speak to you in new ways. Some of you have never done it, so you don't know how wonderful a Bible can be. It says in Psalm 109, thy word are my counsels, the very word of God itself. So here you have these lovely words, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Then you have verse 25. This must have been a real puzzle to Asaph. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He must have wondered what kind of a puzzle that was. How can you have somebody who's in heaven and they're also on earth at the same time? Wouldn't make any sense to anybody not knowing the teaching of the New Testament. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? Well, look with me now and just see how that is explained in the New Testament. I'm looking where we were this morning in the first epistle of John, only chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now this is what this is saying to you and to me. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In America, if you have to come before a judge as a criminal, you don't plead your own case. You have a lawyer to plead for you. Or an attorney. You call them attorneys in America. In England, you have a man called a lawyer. In Scotland, you have an advocate. The very same word here, an advocate. It's somebody who goes to court and pleads your case. Now that's the very meaning of the word here. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The teaching is this. The Bible goes on to tell us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It presents a picture such as this. That, for example, you and I, we sin. Satan could come to God and say, this person, Dave, he sinned. Your word says nothing that has sinned shall ever enter into heaven. Therefore, Dave Lanier shouldn't go to heaven. He sinned, and your word says he shouldn't. So therefore, he's condemned. But you have an advocate, an attorney, who is the Lord Jesus. And you see, he is the propitiation. The propitiation means the mercy seat where the precious blood has been spilt. And he says, my Father, I died for that sin. My blood atones for that sin. And so your sin, as we saw this morning, is forgiven and you are cleansed. It's a picture out of a law court where you as a criminal are accused by Satan and it's true you did it and therefore you're a sinner, therefore you shouldn't be in heaven. And he's right. But you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he says, my Father, my precious blood atones for that sin. So there you have an advocate. Who the psalmist says, who do I have in heaven but thee? There you have Jesus Christ, the advocate. Now look with me in John chapter 14, John's Gospel chapter 14. I want to show you the four places where the Lord Jesus himself talks about the Comforter. The King James calls it the Comforter. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you helpless. I will come to you. And the Lord is talking about the Comforter, another Comforter. And look at verse 26 of the same chapter. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice the phrase, whom the Father will send in my name. The Holy Spirit comes in Christ's name, in my name. That is a judicial phrase in law court phrases. For example, in Britain, if a policeman, our police aren't armed, they have no weapons at all. If they go to a house and they know a criminal is in that house, they go to arrest him, they knock on the door, and they say, open in the name of the law. That's the technical phrase they use. They don't say open in the name of Jim Jones, who may be the police officer. They say open in the name of the law. And when they use that phrase, in the name of the law, behind that one police officer is the whole of the might of the police force of Britain. In the name of the law. The name of means all that it is. Now it's the same idea here. The Father will send in my name. The Holy Spirit's job is to represent all that Christ is in you and in me. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Look at chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. There's another reference to the Comforter. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you, it's valuable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then look at verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. This is the Lord's teaching about the Holy Spirit. You know, so often when people are teaching about the Holy Spirit, they go to Paul's letter in Corinthians about what Paul says. That's true, but it's good to find what the Lord is saying himself about the Holy Spirit. He says, for example, I've just read to you, verse 13, he won't speak of himself, he won't promote himself, he won't promote his own message, he won't talk about himself. He'll glorify me. This is the teaching of Christ. Any teaching of the Holy Spirit which does not glorify Christ has missed the point. And there's a great deal of teaching of the Holy Spirit today which glorifies the Holy Spirit. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit which glorifies the person who claims to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They can do this and they can do this and they can do this. You can't, but I can do all this. It glorifies them. That isn't the teaching at all. Any teaching of the Holy Spirit which doesn't glorify Christ has missed the point. That's why all the teaching that we on Cape and Ray staff bring, all we do is exalt the person of Christ. Sure, we talk about the Holy Spirit. We don't bother with tongues and healing. Sure, there may be such things. But that isn't the emphasis. It isn't experiences that help you through life. It's the living Christ who helps you through life. I was talking to a lady. I spoke at a meeting in Tyler last week, and a bunch of dear old charismatic ladies joined our fellowship. I didn't know they were there. And some of them came to me afterwards with the usual question, do you speak in tongues? I said, no. I said, you know, what advantage would I have? I said, I am exalting person of Christ. I said, listen, John the Baptist, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The moment that baby emerged from his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He never spoke in tongues. He never did any miracles, did any healing. He just did one thing. He glorified Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. That's the work of a preacher. Not to major in the minors, but to exalt the person of Christ. He shall glorify me. And that's what you and I should do. And just think of John the Baptist. I've just mentioned it now. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Never said one word in tongues. The people said he never did any miracles. The people said that he didn't do one miracle. All he did was exalt Christ. And Jesus said, there is nobody in all this world who was greater than John the Baptist. That's what the Lord said about John the Baptist. It's good to think that way. So there are four places in which our Lord spoke about the Comforter, and the one place where the Bible talks about the Advocate. Now, I'm sure many of you know this. The Greek word for advocate is parakletos. And the Greek word for comforter is parakletos. It's the same word, the same person. The advocate in heaven is the comforter on earth. And you see, that's why the psalmist says, as we read, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The same one who's in heaven, that's Christ, the advocate at the right hand of God the Father. He also indwells me by his Holy Spirit. To Asaph, that wouldn't make the slightest bit of sense. But to you and me, this is the delighted look. This takes care of the disappointed look. Poor me. Okay, I am a failure. Okay, I can't do this. But I have Christ. I can't, but He can. And I let Him do it. And Christ is in common. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I can do all things through Christ. He doesn't say, for me to live is the Holy Spirit, or I can do all things through the Holy Spirit. He concentrates on the glorious person of Christ. So the psalm goes on. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. But see, God, we can say, Christ is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And the last verse, it's good for me to draw near to Christ. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus that I may declare all thy works. And that is the delighted look. And the so few Christians major in that. We've discussed that. They major in the death of Christ. Thank God they do. They think they're saved by His death. Therefore, they have to live the Christian life. And so they have a continual disappointed look because you can't control it. But when I realize I'm reconciled by His death so that I can be saved by His life day by day by day, that's the delighted look. My eyes are on Christ. And that's the answer. And that's your answer too. Wunderbar. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord.